Our sermon today comes to us from Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68, as we do continue on in the Gospel according to Matthew. As you know, we are coming to the end of Matthew, and what we are looking at now is something that was terrible. The greatest crime that has ever been committed is unfolding before us. Jesus is about to be crucified, the Son of God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, the Son of Glory who came preaching the gospel of grace, is about to be taken by wicked hands and nailed to a cross. And the Father's wrath is going to be poured out upon him in our place. But we remember that he did these things. He was willing to do these things for our sake. So as we read what happened here, I pray that we would do so, remembering, as we were reminded by Spurgeon, that we're standing on holy ground. As we look into these things, we're seeing things that amazed angels, that the prophets themselves desired to understand better. We have the benefit of looking back and understanding what Christ was doing when he went through these things. But remember always, we're not just reading a story. We're not just reading objective things. That these aren't nice words that were written down for a people long ago. These words talk about what you and I needed. It's our sins that sent Jesus to the cross, and it's our sins that he was paying for. So let us read these things with a holy reverence and a real affection in our hearts. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to revive us again before we come to his word. Please join me. God, our Father, we have to confess that so often when we come to your word, even when we come to you in prayer, we're cold-hearted. Our prayers freeze before they ever reach heaven. But I pray that wouldn't be the case today. As we read about that mockery of a trial that your son Jesus went through, I pray that we would be touched, that these things would move us. I pray, Lord, that none of us would sit here objectively and dispassionately think about these things. I pray that we would learn more about what happened. I do want the light of the word to break in and our minds to be enlightened, but I don't want our hearts to remain unmoved. Lord, don't let me remain unmoved. Oh, Lord, as I preach these things, I pray that you would help me to rightly divide your word and apply it. I know I can reach ears, Lord, but only you can reach hearts, and I pray that you would. Pierce them, O Lord, with that sharp, double-edged sword that is your word, Lord. And may you take hearts of stone and make them into hearts of flesh. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 68. This is the word of the Lord, written for our benefit. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Some people once in a while, they'll ask me, what's it like to be a pastor living in the world? And I'll say, it's very much like being a non-pastor living in the world. That is, until people find out that you're a pastor. And then things change dramatically in the way that they treat you. I'll give you an example. I hope it'll help to serve in making an illustration. I went to Jiffy Lube the other day to get my oil changed, and after I handed over the keys to one of the technicians, he looked at me and he asked me where my address was, and I said 223 Early Street. And he answered, Earl Street? And I said, no, early, as opposed to late. And he said, oh, as in you better be early and not late for church this Sunday. And without even thinking, I answered, yeah, well, I better be. I'm the pastor. And he laughed, but from that point onwards, his entire demeanor towards me changed. And I quickly figured out, after a while, you get it, by the way that people act towards you, you can pretty much figure out what their background is in relation to the church. And I figured out pretty quickly that this was a man who'd been raised in a church-going family, but who probably wasn't attending church anymore. And what clued me in was that while he kept swearing while he was talking, he would talk to people and he would swear and so on, he would suddenly turn, you know, a little red, and, oh, sorry, Pastor, you know, when I was in the waiting room and so on. But the funny thing was, what he didn't notice, and what saddened me, he noticed when he swore, but he didn't notice when he took the Lord's name in vain. And he did that again and again. And that, frankly, that disturbed me more than the spicy words, shall we say, that he was using. He just didn't notice it, though. I know he didn't notice it at all. Now, in a sense, that doesn't surprise me. I find that culturally, as a people here in America, blasphemy is so common that we don't even notice it. It would be like talking to a fish about water. What do you think about the water? What are you talking about, water? Well, you know, the stuff we're swimming in. It's so common that it's just absolutely unnoticed. When we're surprised, what do we say? In our culture, unfortunately, it's usually OMG, I won't actually say it. You know, someone I know and love is a great fan of the makeover shows. You know, and they're sometimes interesting. And it's always wonderful to see, you know, they take this house that, frankly, I wouldn't have touched with a 10-foot pole. It's a shambles. And they send a team in, and it's dramatically rebuilt. And then they do the reveal for the family. And the most disheartening thing is they look at this wonderful gift of God and they say, OMG, you know, and you're like, oh. It happens. When we're surprised, that's what culturally people say. When we're angry or frustrated, people use the name of Jesus all the time. In our culture, it's nothing to hear jokes about heaven and God and Jesus and the final judgment. When you mention that to people, often they won't even notice that they did it. They'll say, I did that, really? And you'll say, yeah, you said that. I think if you were to take a Presbyterian elder from 1816 and bring him into the present, I know he would be shocked at the crudity and the informality of the way that we talk as a people. But I think he'd be most appalled at how casually we blasphemed and how often we did it. Well, at this point, as you're listening to this, you might be thinking, well, what is the big deal? I mean, come on, what is the big deal about taking the Lord's name in vain, saying OMG or, you know, saying Jesus inappropriately and so on? What's the big deal about that? I mean, I can understand not wanting to swear. Swearing around kids, that's bad. We don't want them to learn that particular habit and so on. But so what if we use the Lord's name in vain now and then? Well, brothers and sisters, it is a big deal. And the reason it's a big deal is not because I think it's a big deal or because certain people think it's a big deal. It's a big deal because the Lord tells us it's a big deal. In His Word, the taking of His name in vain is actually specifically forbidden in the Ten Commandments, in the moral law. You remember, He wrote with His own finger Commandment 3, and the commandment goes this way, Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. All right, so it's against the Ten Commandments. It's against his moral law. It's a sin. But it's not a very big sin, is it? Well, no, it was a very big sin. How do we know it was a very big sin? Well, because of the punishment appointed for it. What was the punishment appointed for it? Well, we can find that out in Leviticus 24:16, which is also the Word of God. And there, we find out how very serious it was. In Leviticus 24:16, we read this, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So it's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it, that something that we do casually every single day was a death penalty offense in ancient Israel. To use the name of God in an empty or a false or a derogatory way was a death penalty offense. I mean, we wouldn't expect during a home makeover show, you know, they do the reveal, they say, oh my God, and everybody turns around and throws stones at them. But that's really what should happen in ancient Israel. That's how serious it was. And incidentally, I am not advocating that we do that, okay? The pastor said to go out and stone people who use the Lord's name in vain. No, I'm not saying that, but I am saying that for us, for the people of God, it should be the polar opposite in the way that we speak. Our speech should be hallowed, holy. We should speak reverently about God. Jesus said that when we go to God in prayer, our first petition when praying should be that the name of God would be treated with true reverence and holiness, not just in this nation, but in all the nations. You remember when the apostles asked Jesus, who was constantly praying to his Father, Lord, teach us how to pray. How does he start? What's the first petition he teaches them? In Matthew 6, 9, we read, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do you know, as a child, I always wondered what hallowed meant. I had no idea. It was only as an adult, after I became a Christian, that I learned it meant to make holy, to set apart, to revere, to treat as awesome. May your name be treated with reverence. When people speak your name, Lord, may it be with an awesome fear. May they speak about you in such hushed tones of reverence and love and adoration that people take notice. Now, I bring all of this up to remind us that under Old Testament law, blasphemy was a death penalty offense. I mean, they took blasphemy so seriously that when the Masoretes were copying out the text of the Old Testament in Babylon, and they were putting in vowel points for the use of Jews who didn't speak Hebrew as their native language, and incidentally, those vowel points that the Masoretes added are a godsend. When you're an English speaker studying a language that has no vowels, having these little vowel points that tell you, yes, it's an A, so you say ha as opposed to hi, ho, who, it's ha, okay? That is a huge help. I am told that the modern Israeli, obviously he's brought up speaking without vowels, you know, so he puts them in by himself, but those vowel points are so helpful. But when it came to putting the vowel points for the name of God, the most holy name of God, which is the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. Okay, you can pronounce it Yahweh, you can pronounce it Jehovah. It means I am. When we come to that, you will always, incidentally, see that word usually in Bible translations translated with capital letters. When you read Lord, you're reading the most sacred name of God, Yahweh, on the page. And what the Masoretes did, when they came to that word, they said, well, we don't want people to read this name out loud, lest they say it in a vain or a frivolous way, lest they be guilty of blasphemy. So what they did was, instead of adding the vowel points for Yahweh, they added the vowel points for Adonai. It was supposed to be a reminder. When you get to this word, don't read it aloud. Don't say Yahweh, say Adonai. And to this day, observant Jews will still not say that name. So, for instance, in fact, they've gone even further than saying Adonai. Now they consider Adonai too sacred. So what do they say? They say Hashem, which literally means the name. I hope Hashem was pleased, and so on. And when they write God in English, they will actually put a dash in between the G and the D instead of writing the actual name God. So blasphemy, at the time we are reading about, was a huge deal. Very important. So what Jesus is being accused of in these verses by the high priest Caiaphas, and that is blasphemy, is a very big deal. And in a very real way, the entire gospel hinges on whether Jesus had spoken blasphemy, whether or not Jesus was blaspheming. And I hope you'll be able to understand that point as we go through this. But before we consider that question, the question, did Jesus blaspheme? Before we really answer that question, let's talk about the context and what's going on here. You know that Jesus had been betrayed by Judas at Gethsemane. He had led the soldiers to him. Jesus had willingly gone. Had Jesus not been willing to go, nobody could have taken him. There wasn't an army big enough on earth to take Christ against his will. He reminded Peter when he feebly lashed out with a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. He said, don't you know that I could pray to my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels, 132,000 to protect me. I don't need you, Peter, to lash out ineffectually at these people. This had to happen. I had to drink the cup of the Lord. So, as I pointed out last week, they could have sent two people, Judas and a temple official, to arrest him. That would have been sufficient. Because Jesus is laying down his life. He's going willingly to the cross. He allows himself to be taken into custody and then to be delivered into the hands of the high priest and this body that is judging him, this body called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body or council of the Jews at Jerusalem. And the word Sanhedrin actually comes to us from a Greek word, synedrion, which means a group gathered together to sit in judgment. Interestingly enough, it's the same root as the word synagogue, which again has that idea of gathering together, the gathered together assembly. So the Sanhedrin was this official body. It had 71 members. It was chaired by the high priest, and it was made up of the leading priestly officials, the leaders of the aristocracy, and scribes and other Pharisees were part of it as well. Now, this is, as we're reading, we need to remember, this is actually the first of two separate trials. This is the first trial, the trial before the Sanhedrin. In a little while, the Sanhedrin is going to bring him before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for the second trial. And some of you at this point may be wondering why. Why did they have to bring him before Pilate as well? Well, the leaders of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who made up the majority in the Sanhedrin, hated Christ. And they had already decided that Jesus must die. But the Romans alone, you remember the Romans were governing Jerusalem, they were governing all of Israel at this point in time, the Romans alone had the power of capital punishment, that is the power to put somebody to death. You see, the Romans were okay with a certain amount of limited self-government. They were willing to allow the people that they had conquered a certain amount of autonomy to make up their own rules as long as it wasn't an important issue. But they didn't want to give the locals the ability to put people to death. Why? Well, because they might put Romans or the supporters of the Romans to death, and they certainly didn't want that to happen. So, no, they reserved the power to put people to death to themselves. And while blasphemy had been a death penalty offense in the Old Testament, and it was still rightly a death penalty offense amongst the Jews, it was not a capital crime or even a crime under Roman law. The Romans were not about to put somebody to death for blaspheming the God of Israel. That may have been rude, but they didn't consider it a crime. So after this trial where they're going to find Jesus guilty of blasphemy, they're going to have to come up with another charge that does carry the death penalty under Roman law. And the one that they immediately go to is treason. They're going to charge him with treason. This man said he was a king, and we have no king but Caesar. Therefore, he's undermining Caesar's authority. He's undermining your authority, Pilate. You need to put him to death. And as we'll see, Pilate is going to see through their subterfuge, but he's still going to be maneuvered into a place where he puts Jesus to death. But it was this first trial where they're sealing his fate. It would form the pretext for throwing a fellow Jew to the Romans. Now, the Jewish people might not like it if the high priest and the Sanhedrin conspired to put somebody they liked, somebody they believed in front of the Romans so that he might be put to death. So the Sanhedrin had to come up with this pretext, this man is worthy of death, so that nobody would object when the Romans put him to death. But it's important to notice as this trial is going on, and I know you all know this, this is a kangaroo court. At no point does Jesus receive anything resembling justice. This is like the trial in Alice in Wonderland. Verdict first, trial later. They'd already decided he was guilty, and they knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to put him to death, so they're just going through the steps. And even in holding the trial the way they did, the Sanhedrin were breaking their own laws at a number of points. For instance, trials before the Sanhedrin were supposed to be held during the daytime. When is this taking place? At night. It had to be held in one of three specified courtrooms within the city. This is occurring at the high priest's house. There had to be a hearing first of the case for the defense. There is no hearing for the case of for the defense. And you could not reach a conviction on the same day the trial began. You couldn't be hasty in your judgment. And as a result, you could not hold the trial on the eve of a festival or on the eve of the Sabbath. This was on the eve of both. So it was all wrong to begin with. They were breaking all of their own rules for the sake of bringing Jesus in guilty. That was how much they hated him. So the trial itself is a farce. They have these multiple accusers. Some of them probably paid, some of them just members of the Pharisees who hated them and so on. They have them all lined up to bear false witness. But the problem is, as the trial begins, it quickly begins to fall apart because their testimonies don't agree. Some people say he did one thing, other people say he did another thing, and they need to get two or three witnesses to agree in their testimony exactly before they can convict him. That was Old Testament law. But finally, two witnesses step forward and say they heard Jesus claim to be able to destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. And what are they referring to? Well, they're referring to an exchange that Jesus had with the Jews in John 2:18. You may want to turn there. John 2:18, we read this. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" He had just cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers and those who had bought and sold the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, obviously Christ is talking about what is going to happen after he's been put to death. He's going to be raised up on the third day. But what the high priest, in getting this testimony in, is looking for is for him to claim to have the power of God. Only God could destroy the literal temple, or in the figurative temple, Jesus' body, and then rise it up again in 3 days. And so he's trying to get Jesus to claim that he has the same powers that God has in the midst of the Sanhedrin. Now, Jesus knew there was no point in answering these charges. It's like talking to somebody who you know their mind is already made up. I don't know those of you who are members of Facebook. Hands up if you've got a Facebook account. Let's just see if I... See, I'm not the only one. Look. But there are some times when you'll read something somebody's posted, and then you'll go to make a reply, and then you'll take your hands away from the keyboard if you've got any sense, and you'll realize, they're never going to listen to me. There's no point in me making this reply. I'm just going to waste valuable time and then want to hit my head against the keyboard when they reply. They're not going to hear a thing that I said. So I'm not going to do it. And it's a very similar situation here. What is the point of speaking? But there was another reason why Jesus isn't speaking to them. In this, he's carrying out the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He made no defense. He did not attempt to turn aside from what they were going to do to him. But the high priest realizes they're at an impasse. They can't get the witnesses to agree. So what does he do? He puts him under an oath. And he puts him under the only oath by which we're supposed to swear, that is, by the name of the living God. And he asks him directly to tell them whether he is the Messiah. And Jesus, now put under oath, answers. Now this too, the shameful thing is, this too was a violation of Jewish law. No one, as in our law, is required to incriminate themselves. You cannot, still to this day, in an American court, be compelled to incriminate yourself, to speak against yourself in the court. And this is what the high priest was asking Jesus to do. But he asked him this question, "Are you the Messiah?" Putting him under oath. And at this point, Jesus answers clearly, as he has no desire whatsoever to save himself from what must come next. So what does he do? He not only tells them he is the Son of God, he tells them also that someday they will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of his power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that is a reference to Psalm 110:1. There we read this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then when he talks about coming on the clouds of heaven, that's Daniel 7:13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Two explicitly messianic passages that speak of one who is not just an earthly Messiah. All of the anointed kings of Israel, that word Messiah, it means anointed. And all of the kings of Israel were anointed with oil for office. The high priest, before they came into office, was anointed with oil. They were all small M messiahs, but he is the big M Messiah. He wasn't just anointed with oil. He was anointed directly at his baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is the Messiah, and he's speaking of himself, the one who is higher than David's Lord. Now, who was above David? Who could have authority like this, the authority that Jesus speaks of, the authority to sit at the right hand of God himself? And the answer, of course, is no one but God. No one but God could have that authority. And therefore, Jesus is making explicitly a claim to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And at that point, the high priest is overjoyed. Overjoyed. Not because he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That should have been the cause of joy in his heart. No, he's overjoyed because he now feels we've got him. He's just spoken blasphemy. He's claimed the authority and power of God in front of the Sanhedrin. You call yourself the Son of God? You dare to say you will sit at the right hand of power? That's blasphemy. He's so certain this is all he needs that he immediately calls for the council to render a verdict. Why do we need other witnesses? This is enough. You've heard it from his own mouth. He's claiming to be the Son of God. And so they find him guilty. And then because they're filled with hate, what do? They turn Jesus over to the guards to be beaten and mocked. Now note this, Jesus had exposed the dark hearts of the religious leaders to the people, and now they don't just want him dead, they want revenge. They want to take out their anger and their hatred upon him. They want him humiliated. And they want to make sure that the next time Jesus appears before the people, the same crowds that had once said to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and hailed him as the Messiah, they want him to be beaten, to be bloody. They want his eyes blackened. They want his lips broken. They want to show them, look at this person that you hailed as your Messiah. Does he look like a glorious king now? No, not at all. Your hope was ill-founded. You were trusting in the wrong people. You should have been trusting in us because we can do this to this man. And they also wanted to send a warning. This is what happens to everyone who opposes us. So they play this perverse game of blind man's buff. They blindfold him and then they hit him. And then they say, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" Do you know, the sad thing is Jesus could have told them exactly. He could have told them everything about them as well, like he did the woman at the well. "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." He knew them better than they knew themselves. But once again, he is silent. And all the while, one of the saddest parts of all of this is that Peter is in the background watching as his master, the one he had sworn to defend to the death, is humiliated and degraded. And he's silent. Worse than that, we'll see what happens in the next few verses. So a very sad scene. And I only have one application for you today, but it's an important one. I want you to really consider it. Don't just ponder this as a rhetorical question or think about it theoretically. This is the question, and I want you to answer it in your own heart. Was Jesus blaspheming? That's the question I want you to ponder. Because in these verses and elsewhere, Jesus clearly claims that he is the Son of God. He claims that he has equal authority with God himself. And the apostles want you to know that Jesus claimed to have the authority of God, to be the Son of God. Turn with me to John 8, for instance. Here, John records this exchange between Jesus and the Jews where he even more explicitly says that he is not just the Messiah, but God incarnate, standing before them. John 8:56. We'll start there. Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And meanwhile, the Jews who are listening to him are doing mental arithmetic. Wait a minute. Abraham, that's over 1,000 years ago. That's a long, long time. You're not even 50 years old. So they say, then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in your Bible translation, usually the "I am" there is going to be in capital letters, right? I am. Now, why does he do that? Why does the Bible do that? Because the words that Jesus is using there, the Greek words are ego eimi, but they're incredibly important. Those were the words that God used to identify himself. That's the holy name. Exodus 3:13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" And here is Jesus, over 1,000 years later, standing before the Jews and saying, "Before Abraham was, I am. There has never been a time when I didn't exist. I have always been. I am." None of us can say, "I am," in that way. None of us. And if we tried, it would be blasphemy. But Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, what do the Jews do at that point? They take up rocks to stone him because they understand what he's saying. They feel at that moment he's blasphemed again. But Jesus isn't ready to die. It's not his time yet. So Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The apostles want you to understand Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They don't want anybody to have any delusions about that. John, in fact, tells us, you know, it's funny, you read through John and you may be wondering still, I can't see how you would do it without the Holy Spirit, perhaps it might be the case, but you read through John and maybe at the end you're still wondering, what's he getting at? Why did he write all this stuff down? Well, John 20, verses 30 and 31 tells us, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He wants us to know Jesus is the Son of God. If you come away with anything else from this word that I've written down, understand Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, that claim is blasphemy. That claim is sinful. It would be no different from you or I claiming to be God, and that would be a terrible sin, wouldn't it? For you or I to claim to be God? And why this is so important is because so many professing Christians, people who say that they are Christians, they say, "Well, I believe Jesus was a great man. I believe Jesus was a great prophet. I believe Jesus was someone to be admired, someone to be followed, somebody we should always try to be more like, but I don't believe he was God. I just don't." I actually asked someone who told me that. It was during an opportunity to do a little street witnessing. We had a booth. We used to do the Fourth Fridays. They told me that. They said, "I think he was a great man, but I don't think he was God." So I said, "So was the Sanhedrin right in condemning him? Was the high priest right in calling Jesus a blasphemer?" And I went back and I explained quickly what had taken place here. And then the person said, oh, no, they were wrong to do that. So I said, so he is God then? And they said, no. And I said, well, that just don't make sense. I mean, either the high priest is right and he isn't God, or they are wrong and he is God. But there's no other option. And I believe no one has made this point better than C.S. Lewis did in his Liar, Lord, Lunatic argument. Listen to it. You may have heard it before. I'm going to set it before you again. He said this: I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. I believe that. I believe that when I read those words in red, when Jesus speaks, I am hearing the words of God. Now, all of Scripture is the Word of God, but that is God speaking. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the conclusion that Lewis came to. That's the conclusion that the apostles who were with him came to. That's the conclusion that the Holy Spirit wants you to come to. That is who Jesus is. Now, if you believe that, and I hope you believe that, I hope that you believe that Jesus is God, I want everybody, not just in this room or listening to me on sermon audio or out there in the world, to believe that. I want them all to believe that Jesus is God. But if you believe that, if you believe that what Jesus said here wasn't blasphemy and he is God, and yet you haven't bowed the knee to him, you haven't believed on him, then that don't make no sense either. Because you're living a contradiction. You say you believe he is God, and therefore his claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, is true, and yet you won't come to him for life. That is the worst decision anybody can make. If you know he is God, then it is time to bow your knee to him. It's time to submit. It's time to put your faith and your trust in him. It's time to love him with all your heart and to serve him with all your being. It's time to go to him as Calvin did in his motto, my whole heart, promptly and sincerely, and offer it up to God. And then to live a life in keeping with that belief, to put away our idols. And what better time than at the beginning of a year to make that change, to begin to live in keeping with what you say you profess, to have done with idols. All of us need to do this to a greater or a lesser extent. But if you have not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not yet closed with him by faith, then it is time. It's time to submit, time to bow the knee. If you do not, then Jesus himself tells you, no one comes to the Father except through me. You have no hope. In him, we have all things. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible. We have life eternal. We have glory vouchsafed and sealed to us. Outside of him, we have no hope. The only joy we can ever have is the fleeting joy that we will have here on earth. And then comes an eternity of conscious punishment for our sins, the same sins that Jesus had to come to earth to die for. Well, brothers and sisters, I know that no man will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Lord moves in their hearts. But have you not cried out to him yet and asked him to do that? I ask everyone here. And if you have, if you know that you've closed with Christ by faith, then it's time to start living like that. It's time to put away the things of childhood. It's time to begin living for his sake. Let's go before the Lord now and let's ask for his help. God, our Father, I know that in any group, and undoubtedly as this message goes out on the sermon audio, there will be many who either have not yet come to you, perhaps born into Christian families, going to church on a regular basis, or maybe in a regular basis, and yet they have not yet bowed the knee before your Son, Jesus Christ. They still say stubbornly, I will not have this man to rule over me. I pray that this would be the day that you break them, finally, of that resistance, that stubbornness, as only you can, that you would melt their hearts, that you would cause them to be filled with love towards Christ, and that they would flee to him. Or if there are some who have gone through that process and yet are living completely out of accord with it, that this would be the day that that changes as well, that you would move in them mightily through your Holy Spirit, convicting them of their sins. And like the prodigal, that you would cause them to look around, see that they're sitting in the pigsty, and then get up and flee back to the house of their father. And I pray, Lord, that you would assure them that when they do, they will find welcome there. Lord, it is not an easy thing to take up our crosses and follow Christ, but it is a glorious thing. Remind us of that old saying, no cross, no crown. Lord, we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of heaven. But remind us, as we go through tribulations and difficulties, as we perhaps suffer for our faith, remind us that all the tribulation we will ever experience will only occur on this side of heaven, and it will be short. And someday we will say our tribulations were not worthy to be compared to the glory we have inherited. Oh, Lord, may that be the case. I pray these things with all my heart in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.